It's just been a blessing to be going through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to a point in Hebrews where really the rubber meets the road, where the application of our great salvation in Christ is now applied to our everyday living. You know, in every religion except true biblical Christianity, you will find the practice of doing is the way in which one relates to God. That one thinks as though they have to do something to be pleasing to God or to relate to God. However, true biblical Christianity is the opposite. We must come to God first through the person of Jesus Christ. We must have new life. We must be born again through the living and abiding Word of God. We must have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are able to do the things that God calls us to do because we have a relationship with the living God. Now, in just about every epistle in the New Testament, we have what we would call doctrine or teaching first, then practice. And the same goes for Hebrews. We've had 11 chapters of doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. There was a problem with these Hebrew believers and those of a said faith where they were being tempted to turn away from focusing on Christ alone and trusting Christ alone. And the author of Hebrews has shared, as we have seen, that superiority of Jesus Christ and His new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant, which was a shadow of what was to come. The author said in the beginning that God had spoken in many different ways, in many different forms, but now He has spoken through His Son. And he shared that Jesus is superior to the angels, the messengers of the old covenant, that He is the unique Son of God, being fully God and fully man. We've seen that Jesus is superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant, that Moses was just part of the house, and Jesus is the son and the builder of the house. And we've seen that Jesus is a superior high priest. For all the Old Testament priestly tabernacle system was pointing to Christ. It showed that man couldn't make it, that God was holy, and that man needed a Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the only one who brought about the perfect once-for-all, one-time sacrifice in which we who believe can now draw near to God. We saw in those first 11 chapters that it is all about Christ, and it is all through Christ that we are redeemed and saved, and that we are brought into a new relationship where we have forgiveness of sins, and He is our God, and we are His people. Then in chapter 12, we saw a glimpse of practice, where we saw some basic commands that, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of those who testify to the fact that good race can be run, that, therefore, we should lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run the race with endurance which is set before us. And we saw that God, He was using discipline to train these Hebrews, as He does with us, that God allows things to happen to prevent us from sinning and to keep us from sinning, and also to deal with sin in our lives. But His main purpose is that we would share in His holiness. And last week we saw the climactic point of comparison between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the author says, you believers out there have not come to God via Sinai, for Sinai was a fearful thing, and the Israelites couldn't even stand before the giving of the law. That you could not come before God in that sense. It was a fearful thing. It revealed man's sin and God's holiness. But you have come to God through Zion. You have come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And you now have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That you have not come to a fearful mountain, but you have come to the joyous praise in the heavenlies through the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw two last exhortations, one a warning and one an exhortation. The warning was to those who had been hanging out with believers, who had heard the gospel. The warning was for them to see to it that they do not refuse Him who is speaking. Chapter 12, verse 25. And then there was a final exhortation to believers that since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which judgment will not overtake, a kingdom in which God's judgment will come through that. He says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, there's two options. You can come to God through Sinai, which is God's commandments and laws, and there is only judgment because no one lives up to that. Or you can come to God through the person of Jesus Christ, who lived up to the law, who did everything perfectly, who bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to God. And now at this point, we move into chapter 13. So would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And again, I feel right now what we have here in this portion are the direct applications to the walk of faith. How are we to live specifically if you know Christ, if you have come to Him, if you are able to draw near? And we see, first of all, that we are to be continually loving the brethren. Verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. We don't want to make the mistake of coming to these commands as we would in the end of Ephesians or other books and try to do them on our own. For God always places our relationship with Christ first. And that's what we've seen in the first few chapters. If we come to these commands to love the brethren and we don't know Christ, we will be frustrated. And that's good, because it should turn our hearts to the only one who can forgive us and redeem us. So he says here, first of all, let the love of the brethren continue. He basically says, let brotherly love remain. He says, ha Philadelphia, brotherly love, let that remain. Let the love that you have for one another continue. You see, we are to keep loving His children. And in this statement, I think he's saying, you've been doing that, continue to do that. You know, do what supernaturally flows from your relationship with the Lord. If you remember 1 Thessalonians 4:9, as Paul would share with this new church, now as to the love of the brethren, same Philadelphia, that love, he says, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. As the ladies have been studying 1 John, you'll probably remember from chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And everyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction. Jesus satisfies the Father concerning our sins. Nothing we can do can satisfy God except what Christ has done and what He will do through us and does through us. Verse 11, 1 John 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, true biblical love for one another stems from a relationship with Christ. So you can tell someone all day long, love someone, but if they don't know Christ, they're not going to be able to love the way the Lord loves. As we truly walk in the truth, walk with Christ in His truth, we will love our brethren. And in 2 John, John shares, he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do so from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing you a new commandment, but the one which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. When we walk with Christ in obedience, we will be loving those around us. It's at this point, I think, the writer of Hebrews shares and gives us two examples on how we are to love the brethren. And I think the first one is that to continue loving, we are to be hospitable. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. The author says, literally, do not forget. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. And now this word hospitality to strangers, it's actually the word for love, like Philadelphia, but phila strangers, philoxenos. He's saying, love the strangers. Don't neglect to show love to them. Now, if we're properly going to understand this command, we must understand the context in which it is given. First of all, the immediate context is the love of the brethren. The immediate context is the love of the brethren. And as we look at this word, as it's used in every other passage in Scripture, it is never spoken of loving anyone or giving hospitality to anyone but brethren. Paul writes in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. Abhor what is evil, he says, and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And he goes on and he shares some things that describe brotherly love. Paul writes, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Literally, stranger love. Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says, above all, I think it's 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable, or stranger love. Have this stranger love, he says, to one another without complaint. And throughout the Scriptures, when you find this word translated hospitality, even though it is towards strangers, it is continually translated in the context of the body of Christ. I believe that it's speaking of love towards strangers that are believing strangers. Now, certainly we should be hospitable and loving to those who don't know Christ. But I think in this day and in this context, it's speaking of those who were believing strangers. You see, at that time, travel around the world was very dangerous. And the inns that you would stay in at that time were dangerous. And so people would stay, as in Jewish culture and in early Christian culture, they would stay at one another's houses. Now, it's not speaking of the foolish harboring of anyone. Now, there was a writing from the first century called the Didache. Now, it's not inspired, but it gives us a historical sense of how people were entertaining strangers. The writer writes, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day, or two if absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when he leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. You see, they were wise when they showed hospitality to strangers in the first century. And this verse is not saying take any person off the street. It is saying show love to Christian strangers that you don't know, people who might be in need. Also, as the ladies have seen now in 2 John, John warns them of bringing people into their house, speaking specifically of the house church, but people would be put up there also. 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both from the Father and the Son. And then verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, given the majority of the context there, I think, is about house churches. But it also applies to bringing people into your houses. And the context of this stranger love was to believers. It is not a foolish harboring of any person. It is in the context of wisdom, depending and trusting upon the living God to lead you. He says, be hospitable. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then he says, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, this is a very intriguing verse, and we look at this and we think, wow, are there angels out there? And I'll tell you right away, yes, there are, but they're just men if you look at it biblically. So they didn't entertain a couple. It was angels or men. But the point of this is not to be looking for angels. The point is not to be giving hospitality for the sake that we might entertain an angel. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, as with Abraham and with Lot, as they entertained angels, and even Yahweh with Abraham, unaware that they were involved in a grander purpose than what they thought. And I think as you give hospitality to strangers, you don't realize you're involved in a grander purpose of God's plan. And for them, even some had entertained angels unaware. I think it should help us realize the seriousness of hospitality to the brethren, that doing such, as I've shared, falls within God's grander plan, which we are not fully aware of. Okay, so we're to show hospitality to strangers. We're to love the brethren in whom we don't know who cross our paths. However, living in this culture, our culture right now, you probably realize our motels are fairly safe. And we live in a different culture where people travel are usually fairly independent. So a direct application might be difficult. We may not have someone from a friend of a friend who's a believer who will come and need to stay at our house, a stranger who may come upon our door who has heard about us, that we follow the living God and needs a room. That may not happen to us. So how are we as believers to apply this verse? I think, simply put, wisely and prayerfully open your home to Christians. Wisely and prayerfully open your home to Christians. But one word of caution. If you open your home, they might eat your food. They might watch your TV. They might sleep on your couch. They might use your stuff. They might mess up your schedule. Open your home to believers. Remember, each opportunity to be hospitable, within each opportunity, there is the temptation to complain. As Peter would say, be hospitable without complaint. 1 Peter 4:9. And I want to ask you, do you see others as more important than yourself? Is your home open to Christians? If you're a true believer, continue to do so. Continue to love the brethren. Maybe it's a Bible study. Maybe it's a potluck. Maybe it's a missionary who needs a room. Maybe it's sharing a meal. Maybe it's driving someone somewhere. Keep on loving the brethren. You know, I was so blessed and have been so blessed with all the invitations and the meals that were made for me when Hillary was gone. That was hospitality. Now, given not a stranger, but it was hospitality and it was showing love towards me. And I so appreciate it. And it was such a blessing to get the invitations and the phone calls and have the meals made for me. It's a blessing. And I praise God for that. Show hospitality. Now, not only are we to love the brethren by being hospitable, we are to sympathize with the suffering. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, as those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. That's verse 3. Sympathize with the suffering. He says, remember the prisoners. Now, in the first century church, the early church had quite a problem about getting in trouble and going to prison. Many were persecuted for their faith. And in the Roman culture at that time, prison was not as we view it today. Prison was merely a holding place until a sentence was determined. And so many people would be held in prison for unknown amounts of time as the Roman government figured out what to do with them, just like the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, who was in chains, as he waited for his audience with Caesar. Now, often you couldn't get by in a Roman prison without someone coming to help you, someone coming to bring you meals, someone coming to bring you clothing. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, as if you were in prison also. Sympathize with their circumstance. Remember those who were ill-treated. In the context are those who have suffered for the faith. back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, as the writer reminds them of their initial coming to Christ, what happened to them, he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, when God revealed himself to you through the gospel and you believed, after being enlightened, for you endured great conflict of sufferings, partially by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partially becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You see, they were experiencing persecution, and they had personally experienced it when they had come to faith, and they came alongside initially those who were experiencing difficulties for walking and standing firm in Christ. And now he's saying, remember the prisoners again. The Hebrews have kind of gone on their own way, and they were tempted to compromise, and they weren't identifying anymore with those who were standing firm in their faith. And he was saying, remember the prisoners, sympathize with their suffering. And what's the motivating factor? Since you yourselves are also in the body. And I think he's speaking of the word flesh there. Since you are flesh and blood, since you suffer also for Christ, since you can identify with them, remember them and sympathize with them. Now, just a side note, and is now as harsh as this sounds on the surface, this was not a generic prison ministry to everyone. This was a ministry to believers who had stood firm for their faith. You see, God has ordained government for the punishment of evildoers. And we ought to be weary of interfering with the purposes that God has ordained for government. And I'll share from Paul in Romans 13:1, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause to fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." See, God has ordained the punishment of evildoers, be it Christians or non-Christians. Coming to faith in jail does not mean God takes away the consequences of your sin. He says, "He does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. But yet there's grace. There's grace for those who have failed. But the consequences are not taken away." And I think this portion here, remember the prisoners, is not speaking again of a generic prison ministry, but those who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Keep loving the brethren. Come alongside those who are persecuted for their faith. They were to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. They were to remember those who were ill-treated. They were to sympathize with their suffering. Now, the application directly for us is a difficult one also, for we cannot fly over, in a sense, to China and different countries and go and minister directly to the prisoners who are suffering for the faith. Well, we could, but that's probably not going to happen unless the Lord leads us there. But it is a direct application for those who are in those countries, for the believers in the bodies of those churches where they are suffering, to come alongside those who are suffering in prison. However, we can certainly, and we should be, praying for those who are in prison throughout. We should be concerned. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters who are not in freedom, who are suffering greatly right now for standing up for Christ. Things we consider to waver on at times, they have stood clearly upon and are in prison for. In America, we are quite blessed. And there are virtually no believers in prison here for their faith. There's virtually no one in jail for their faith in America. So then, in relation to government, we are not suffering yet. But however, in relation to other situations, family and friends, when you come to Christ, you may be suffering for coming to Christ. You may be suffering. You may be persecuted by those at your work, within your family, because something is different about your life, and your life convicts them of their sin. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, innately the gospel divides those who are in him and those who aren't. But God uses that light to show those who are not in Christ his glory. Sympathize with their suffering. Sympathize with those who are suffering for their faith, whether it's at work, whether it's at home. We should come alongside those in our body who are suffering for their faith. You know, when I pastored a church in Waterford, California for a year, they had asked me to come in and help them leave a denomination. The whole church had become saved in Bible study fellowship. They said, we want Bible teaching and we want to leave this denomination because what they stand for is evil. And so I came in and we started to move towards that. And both Hillary and I experienced great suffering and great persecution from this small town and the town nearby because these towns were groups of families involved in these churches. And so it was kind of a family thing to go to church rather than a relational thing with God. And Hillary and I suffered greatly for taking a stand for the truth, but there were those who came alongside us and encouraged us, keep going, keep trusting God, continue on. And I think that's what he's talking about here in general. Sympathize with those who are suffering for the faith. When one of our brothers and sisters is suffering, not because they're obnoxious or unholy, but because they are simply trusting Christ, come alongside them. If you're a believer, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we've been called. We need to continue loving the brethren. Keep loving, showing hospitality and sympathy for those who are in Christ. Now the author continues now and he transitions to two areas of selfishness which will completely alienate love for one another. And in essence, I think he's going to tell us to stop living for self in verses 4 through 6. For you can't live for yourself and serve the living God. He says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the first thing he says is hold marriage in high regard. And there are many views of marriage in our culture, some high and some low. And lately we've seen an assault on a biblical view of marriage from the gay community. But the assault is nothing new. Marriage has been attacked forever. It has taken different forms over time. Now I want to tell you, that no law passed is going to change a heart. I would agree with a law that's passed for certain things, but you have to know it's not going to change a heart. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can change a heart. And I heard of a gentleman who was going on a talk show, I think it was Larry King, who was asked to talk about this issue of marriage. And what he brought it to first and foremost was the authority of the Word of God and of Christ. You see, you can debate issues forever, but the point is Christ. Christ is the one who changes the heart. Now he says here, keep marriage in high regard. Honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. In the first century, there were basically two assaults against marriage. One was asceticism. It was this view that if you weren't married, you were somehow more spiritual. That you were closer to God if you weren't married. And that moved on later to develop this Montanism movement and basically this celibacy that we see in the Catholic Church. They would say at that time those who chose marriage were inferior spiritually. But God says here, let marriage be honored among men. But the greatest assault was not asceticism, it was libertinism. It was a liberal view of anything goes, which we see clearly in Corinth in the scriptures, and we see clearly here in the United States. But in God's eyes, marriage is to be honored. God established it, and it is to be honored among his people. Now in scripture, just quickly, we've been given basically four reasons God ordained marriage, and thus that it should be honored. First of all, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see that marriage reflects God's image. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. And he goes on, he says, and he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Marriage is for companionship. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Marriage is for multiplying a godly legacy. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And most importantly, as we see in the New Testament, marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Paul would say, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing and water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And he says, so then husbands ought to love their wives, and wives ought to submit to that loving authority. And he says later on, the mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. You see, marriage reflects Christ's relationship with the church, a love relationship where the husband gives his life for the wife so that the wife will be purified and spotless and holy and blameless. And the wife submits to that loving purpose. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Can you see why it is so important for us as believers who claim to be believers to honor marriage? It's not telling the world to honor marriage. It's telling believers to honor marriage. Well, how can this be accomplished? It's impossible to love your wife. I'll tell you that right now. It's impossible to submit to your husband. It's impossible. But if you trace back those commands, you'll see in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. Don't let wine control you. For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to control you within your relationships. Let marriage be honored. When Hillary and I got married, we had a wonderful pastor. As the final song came on and we were getting ready to march down, he said, stop! Stop the music. And he looked at me and he said, don't mess with this marriage. And he looked at Hillary and he said, don't mess with this marriage. And he looked at the congregation. He said, don't mess with this marriage. He said, what God has joined, let no man separate. And then he encouraged us to encourage and build up and to honor marriage. Marriage is serious. Honor marriage. Now, what are the major ways that we mess with marriage? By defiling it. It says in this latter part of verse 4, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The term bed, as it does today and that day, just meant sexual intimacy between married people. It was a euphemism for the God-given gift of sexual intimacy in marriage. What is it that destroys, defiles, dishonors this God-given gift? Fornication and adultery. Fornication comes from the word pornos, which we get pornography, and it literally means immoral. And it speaks of those who indulge in relationships apart from marriage. Adultery applies to those who break their marriage covenant. And therefore, both these words cover any and every type of sexual sin that a marriage could come across. He's saying, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Jesus made it clear that one who lusts in his heart has committed adultery, that it starts way before the act. Sexual sin starts in the mind. And for you women, it may be simply imagining companionship with someone other than your spouse, or deep conversation with another man. For men, it doesn't take much, as we see things with our eyes and we are visual. Folks, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Honor marriage. As Paul would tell, again, the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that we as believers understand how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. And he goes on, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. If you don't know God, you know nothing different, except when God convicts you of your sin that you need a Savior. For adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. He says, and that no man, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, and that no man defraud his brother in the manner. When you lust after someone's wife or someone's husband, you defraud that person. For God is the avenger of these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you have the Spirit of God within you, you have the power from God to say no to sin. When the temptations to look upon something that you should not look upon, in which they're everywhere, folks, go in a grocery store, watch TV, it's everywhere. When those temptations come upon you, because you have the living God in you, you have the power to say no, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war with your soul. You have the power by the Holy Spirit to put on your Joseph shoes and run, to flee immorality, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, every sin that man commits is outside his body, but an immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price? You see, when you come to Christ, the living and loving and great God takes over control of your life for your good. And you are not your own. You no longer have a right to go on an immoral rampage in your mind or with your flesh. But you have been bought with a price. And guys, there's great threats for us with the internet. Folks, we got to keep our eyes off of the computers. We've got to be careful what we look at. We need to say no to those things. Because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. People will go to hell for the sins we contemplate now as believers. Paul would share in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Do you see the theme? Walking in love and then obedience. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed be even named among you as is proper among saints. He says, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Just saying, don't let anyone tell you that you can live any way you want and God will accept you. Let no one deceive you, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly of darkness, but now you are of light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You see, those who don't know Christ are identified by their sin. Before I came to Christ, in my own admission, I was a liar. I was a thief. I was an adulterer because I had stolen things before I came to Christ. I had lied before I'd come to Christ. I had lusted before I'd come to Christ. And without God, that's what you are, your sin. But when you come to Christ, Jesus takes away your sin and you are seen in the righteousness of Christ. So therefore, don't act the way you used to be. Stop living for yourself. Sex in marriage is a beautiful, fulfilling, creative, wonderful thing. Outside of marriage, it is ugly, destructive, and damning. Stop living for yourself. And as he concludes, I think he says, stop loving money. These two things that interfere with our lives, if we look at our lives in the areas that we sin the most, it's either a desire for money or security or some of those things, or it's a desire to fulfill our flesh. And he says here, verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. The word translated character speaks of direction or manner or way. Let your life, the way you live, be free from the love of money. And it's that same word, phila. It's this love of money, this affection for money. Let it be free of that, without that. The New King James translates it covetousness. But as I said, it really is two words, phila and argupon, which is silver, love of silver, literally, or love of money. Now, why does he bring money into the picture now? Because some things never change. This exhortation is greatly needed in our day also for each and every one of us. And this is to believers. The way you view money speaks volumes concerning your walk and focus. Are you eternally minded or temporally minded? Are you living for Christ or for self? Remember what Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money takes over. Love or strong affection for money is one of the most common forms of idolatry. And at its core, ultimately, it's a distrust of God. That God will not provide for me. That God has not given me enough. That I need more. That God is not going to secure my future for me. It is a distrust of God. He says, let your character, your life be free from that. And how is that? Simply be content with what you have. And contentment is certainly difficult to find among American Christians these days. Folks, if you're going to walk in a manner worthy, if we are going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we've been called, we need to be content with what we have. You see, one of the reasons God gives men work is so that they can give it away. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Part of the reason why God has us work is so that we will share with those in need. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If the Lord has blessed you financially, he's blessed you so that you may bless the body. Well, how is it that we can be content with what we have? How can we be content with what we have? It's interesting. He says here, the middle of verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. How can you be content with what you have? You have the living God, who will never desert you or never forsake you, who is looking over your circumstances, looking with an eye towards providing what is best for you. Be content because God is with you. He says, I'll never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Do you believe this? Then rest assured he won't forsake you financially. He may discipline you financially. He may discipline us financially, but he will not forsake you financially. He will provide. Jesus said, consider the lilies and all those things. Consider the beauty and how they're adorned. If God adorns them, will he not adorn you with what you need? Will he not give you the food and shelter that you need? Don't be like the Gentiles who eagerly seek these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Paul again tells Timothy and gives him some very good advice. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. You know, it's ridiculous, those bumper stickers, he who dies with the most toys wins. You win what? Nothing. You lose everything. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He says, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Boy, that's not very much. He's saying, if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. And Paul said in Philippians, I have learned the secret of contentment. And at the end of that, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret of contentment is tied into the relationship we have with the living God. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Paul continues to Timothy, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. He's not saying money is evil. God uses money. Money is neutral. Money can be used for his glory. But the love, the affection of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And by longing, just simply longing for it, just longing for money, longing for the security that finances bring, longing for that, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God. Don't you want the Lord to say to you, flee from these things, you man or woman of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we say, our response, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid of my financial future. I won't be afraid of those things that might come. The Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid of the uncertainties of living in this world, what man can do to me. What can man do to me? So then, how are we to walk in light of this great salvation? Keep loving the brethren. Be hospitable. Be sympathetic. And stop living for self. Abstain from every form of sexual morality. Hold marriage in high honor. And be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Let your character be free from the love of money. And it's all because we have Christ. Earlier in his general exhortation on how we are to walk, he said that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The difficulties that come our way, God is using for some wonderful, joyful, eternal purpose. Love the brethren and stop living for self. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you so much, and we acknowledge our absolute failure in all these areas in so many ways. Lord, but we know that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray for anyone in here whose focus has been off, who's been focused on finances and pleasure, Lord God, that they'd simply say to you, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that they would leave knowing and understanding the glorious forgiveness that you bring through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for us who desire to walk in a manner worthy that we would continue loving one another. Give us wisdom how we can apply this directly to one another. Lord, thank you for your word in which we have a part of your mind. As your servant Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. We praise you for that. May we be directed and led by you for your glory. In Jesus' name.